Just yesterday, my family returned from British Columbia. We were there for a week to visit some of Kathy's family. And it had been several years since we've been there, 8 years, as a matter of fact. And I was thinking about this as we were going to the airport, getting back to the airport to come back home. This was the first time in almost 16 years that I had flown to Vancouver or flown out of Vancouver, because subsequent trips we just drove across the border. We used to live in Washington State. And then the time before 2006 when we flew was 2004. I flew up there for Christmas. Kathy was, we were already married, but she was waiting to get a visa to come to be a permanent resident in the States. So I flew up to celebrate Christmas there with her. We spent a few nights and days in her sister's apartment. But I remember right before I went back to go to Austin, which is where I was living at the time, we spent one night at a hotel. And it was December 26th into 27th. So December 27th, we wake up to check out, and they had newspapers out in, I don't know, the lobby, or maybe it was one of those hotels where they give you a newspaper for every room. But on the newspapers, the headline was all about this devastating earthquake that had struck below the Indian Ocean that created this tsunami that killed countless numbers of people in over a dozen countries. It's been estimated that well over 200,000 people died as a result of that earthquake and tsunami. Well, this past week, as I was in British Columbia, I happened to read a book that was written in the wake of that natural disaster. The book is called The Doors of the Sea, Where Was God in the Tsunami? Written by a Christian who is an Eastern Orthodox Christian and theologian named David Bentley Hart. I don't agree with him on some important issues, but as he wrote about this event, he captured the power of it. He talked about how there are two enormous tectonic plates that meet together below the Indian Ocean. And he says, on good days, it must be all but impossible to imagine the slow, constant, savage geological ferment so many fathoms down below the waters. When, though, the power lurking below the marine fault does break forth with full strength, the devastation it wrecks is far more terrible than the mind can easily encompass. It was here, for instance, in 1883, in the Strait of Sunda, between Sumatra and Java, that the entire island of Krakatoa exploded, killing more than 36,000 persons. All but a minuscule minority died not from the burning ash flung into the air by the blast, but from the massive tsunamis that followed from it. Tens of thousands of men, women and children drowned on land, or were carried out to sea, or were shattered by the force of the water. Then he writes about this. As the tectonic plates move, they must on occasion grate against one another, impeded one another's drift, and then jolt free. When this happens, the heavier basalt of the ocean floor can eventually actually slide beneath and raise the lighter continental shelf. When this occurs, it may be as if the doors of the sea have been flung wide again. The ocean breaks from its confines with annihilating power, and God, it seems, does not stay its waves. So it was on the second day of Christmas, 2004, when an earthquake measured on the Richter scale at a magnitude of 9 struck offshore of Banda Aceh at the northern end of Sumatra, early in the morning. Near the epicenter, the tremors were horribly lethal, but the far greater devastation released by the quake came, as is almost always the case, from the tsunamis it drove toward all the surrounding coasts. An enormous surge, scarcely visible at first, spread in all directions with extraordinary speed, then slowed and mounted as it approached land, and then struck with cataclysmic ferocity. No one was prepared. It was apparently the third largest earthquake on record. How large was this earthquake, or how powerful was it? According to its Wikipedia entry, the energy released on the Earth's surface by the earthquake was estimated to be equivalent to over 1,500 times that of the Hiroshima atomic bomb. And that was on the Earth's surface. But below the Earth's surface, underground, the amount of energy was far greater, something like 360,000 times greater. The energy was equivalent to 9,600 gigatons of TNT. In case you know what a gigaton is, you can appreciate that. But if you don't, that's 550 million times greater than that atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. Or equivalent to about 370 years of energy use in the United States at 2005 levels. That's a lot of energy, if you're not getting that, in one earthquake. Natural disasters like earthquakes and the tsunamis they produce, hurricanes, tornadoes, and the accompanying floods, give us a very small picture, just a little bit of demonstration of a very powerful God, one who created the whole universe by his word, one who continues to uphold, to sustain that universe by his powerful word, one who saves and heals and destroys and judges by his powerful word, one who will one day bring creation to its proper conclusion, to remake it again by his powerful word. This morning we're going to go back to the Psalms. We're going to look at another psalm written by David, the great king of Israel, and this one is Psalm 29. So I would encourage you to turn there in your Bible. It's page 461, or if you want to look along in the Bibles we have here, that's on page 461. In your own Bible, whatever page it is, you should be able to find it quickly enough. Psalm 29. And what we're going to see in this psalm is David marveling at God's power to bring about a storm. It might have been that David actually wrote this psalm after witnessing a storm or hearing about some powerful storm to the north. And what David is doing is throughout the psalm is proclaiming that God is greater. He is greater than nature. He is greater than the false gods, the idols that the neighbors of Israel worshipped. Those so-called gods are nothing really but demonic powers. And God is greater than them all. He is greater than all the efforts of human beings combined. And because God is great, we should give him glory and praise. And perhaps most importantly for us, this all-powerful God is the God who reigns forever, who gives his people strength, who blesses his people and gives them peace. So I'll read this psalm and then I'll go back and point out some things that are important in it. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The mount of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The psalm is in some ways different from some of the other psalms that we've seen in that it's not like the prayers that we utter. There's no clear request of God. No asking for strength or asking for forgiveness or asking for God to defeat his enemies, David's enemies or God's enemies. Maybe there's an implied request at the end, you know, God, give strength to your people. God, bless your people. Give them peace. But mostly it's just a poem of praise, a song of praise to God. And David begins by saying, ascribe to the Lord, or attribute to the Lord, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give God the glory that he is due. Worship him for his splendor, his holiness. Glory is one of those words that we use a lot. Sometimes we don't really have a good definition for it. Literally in Hebrew, it refers to weight. So it's like saying, regard God as the weightiest, most important, most powerful, greatest being there is, because he is that. Praise him. Now, David addresses here what it says in the ESV, heavenly beings, in verse 1. And you see there's a little footnote, Hebrew, it says sons of God or sons of might. Sometimes in the Bible, sons of God refers to angels, like in the book of Job. We find that there are sons of God in heaven, and among them is Satan. But it might be that there's something else going on, not just angels glorify God, because angels do glorify God. It seems to be that, could be that pagan gods, false gods, idols, the demonic, fallen angels are being addressed. James Johnston is a pastor who wrote sermons on the Psalms that are published in a book now. He says that the original reference was to pagan gods. Like think Baal, B-A-A-L. The idols worshipped by Israel's neighbors. David calls these foreign gods to bow down and worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. David puts these foreign gods in their place, saying, you are nothing. You're weak. You should be worshiping God. And that makes sense, because as I said, angels do already worship God. They don't need to be told to worship or to glorify God. But fallen angels, demonic beings, who are behind all the idols that we can generate, they don't worship God. They don't glorify God. They should be told to glorify God. And apparently this psalm uses language that would have been applied to those gods like Baal, because they thought those gods are the ones that make it rain. Those are the gods of thunder. Those are the gods that bring about powerful storms. And David's basically saying, no, they don't. The real God does. He says that the voice of God is powerful. It is over the waters. Could be a reference to creation. You remember the Holy Spirit, or well, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. We're told that the God of glory thunders. It might be that David is thinking literally about thunder and lightning, flashes of flame, and then the rain that comes. God is the one who causes those things to occur. He's the one who is behind those things. Now, sometimes Christians can even misunderstand the activity of God in the world. I think a lot of times we're tempted to think of God as the God of deism. God created the world to be self-sufficient, and then he just lets it go on its own. So often the idea is, you know, God creating a clock, winding it up, and then just letting it go. And you know, occasionally he may tinker with it when he does a miracle or something like that. Well, that's not the picture of God that we actually find in the Bible. God is, yes, the creator of the world, but he is intimately involved at every single moment with his world. So he doesn't just create it, but he is continually sustaining it. The universe does not have power on its own to work, to function the way it does. The world does not have power on its own to orbit around the sun and continually spin on its axis. God upholds all these things. First of all, imagine the power that all that takes. I talked about the earthquake and how much energy that was equivalent to. You couldn't put into terms that would make any sense what kind of energy is required to bring about a universe out of nothing. In fact, we believe that God didn't just create matter like stuff when he created the universe. He created space and energy itself. So there's no other like measurement of energy that we could use to apply to the creation of the universe. But that kind of power to bring about this massive, complex, mysterious, beautiful universe is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet God has that power. And he continues to sustain the universe. Now, of course, we should go out into the world and study the universe. We don't just think, well, how did that plant grow? I don't know. God did it. Because we can look at plant life, whether it's grass or trees or plants or whatever, and we can study it and see the complexity of it and find out the powers of those kinds of things. Just like we can study human life or animal life and see how all of that works and be amazed at the complexity and level of design that is evident in all of life and see how that points to a creator. But all of these things, plants, animals, human beings, without God continually upholding them, sustaining them, would be nothing. We would not exist. There would be nothing without God. If I were to get technical for a moment, I would say this. God is the primary cause of everything. Without God, there's nothing. Without God, there's no universe, no planets, no stars, no rocks, no trees, no amoebas, no Americans, nothing. But God makes things that have powers to do things, and we're secondary powers, secondary causes. So we actually can do things. We actually can produce effects. We can change things in the world. But without God, we wouldn't be able to do that. So whenever I breathe, I could say, I breathe, but also God is behind that, making me breathe. Whenever the sun rises, or actually spinning on our axis and seeing the sun, it's because the planet has some ability to do that, but also God is at work doing that. God is always at work. God is powerful. And God's people recognize that. They see that. They cry glory. Now, David might have been reflecting upon a literal storm. Maybe he was away from Israel and to the north, because it appears what things that he's describing are in Lebanon and Syria. Maybe he heard about a massive storm that occurred there. But he describes things that are to the north of Israel. He talks about the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon is known for cedars. If you look at the flag of Lebanon today, what do you find focused right in the middle of the flag? A big cedar tree. You might know from the Bible that Solomon, David's son, built a temple. He built his own palace. And in those buildings, he used what? Cedars of Lebanon. Famous trees. Strong trees. And David says, those trees are nothing to God. He could snap them like twigs. He also talks about Mount Lebanon in verse 6. You might wonder what that's about. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. He's referring to a mountain. And then Syrian is also a mountain, better known as Mount Hermon. And apparently these mountains, along with the forests of Lebanon and the trees of Lebanon, were thought by people who lived there, who weren't Israelites, to be divine or sacred. These are the places where their gods dwelled. That's what they thought. And David's basically saying, yeah, they're nothing compared to God. God can break those cedars with his voice. He can make mountains move and shake with his voice. Maybe he's thinking of earthquakes, shaking the mountains. God can make lightning, flashes of flames of fire. God can shake the wilderness of Kadesh, which apparently is the Kadesh of Syria or Lebanon, not the one that was in Israel. So the language that's being used is used of gods like Baal by Israel's neighbors. And David is using that language and those things that they would be familiar with. And he's saying, you don't understand. The real God is in charge of all those things. The real God, the one true God of Israel, Yahweh, he has power over the trees and the forests and the mountains. He's the one who makes it rain. He's the one who produces lightning and thunder. Your gods are nothing. So turn to the true God and worship him. Give him glory. We should see in all this that God is powerful. That's kind of an obvious thing. But we should also see that God can use powerful events of nature, things that we call natural disasters, not just to reveal his strength, but also to judge sin, at least in part. Might be that he's judging the idolatrous people that live next to Israel. It's not a full punishment. God's full punishment of sin will be far greater than the worst earthquake and tsunami and flood that we can imagine. But these events are little pictures of judgment. That's not to say that all earthquakes, all natural disasters, all tsunamis, all hurricanes are occurring because the people who live in those places where they're affected are greater sinners than we are. We need to be careful about this and be humble. We don't want to say, why did a massive earthquake strike near Indonesia and not America? Well, it's because we're holier. You know, you could think if God were to send natural disasters where the people are most evil, you know, Hitler would have been swallowed up in an earthquake. A tsunami would maybe, I don't know, hit Washington, D.C. instead of the shores of Indonesia. We don't always know why it is that God has these events occur in that place instead of the other one. And Jesus warns us about that way of thinking. At one point in the Gospels, in John chapter 9, his disciples, they see a man who was born blind. And they say, hey, Jesus, why is he blind? Was it because his parents were so bad or because he's so bad? Is he the big sinner? Was his parents the sinner? We know someone has sinned. And Jesus says, nope, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So sometimes things that we regard as evils occur in order for God to display his power and to do some kind of particular work. But there are times where bad things happen, and they seem to be punishments of sin, and they're warnings for us. So in another place in the Gospels, in Luke 13, Jesus says these things. We're told this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus was told of some event. We don't have all the details about it, but Pontius Pilate, he was the governor, the prefect of Judea. He was a Roman. He was not a Jew, didn't care about Jews' worship. And he killed 8 Galileans, apparently, or some Galileans, who might have been worshiping. And that's why it says mingled with their sacrifices. Their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. They were worshiping, and Pilate had them killed for whatever reason. We don't know. Jesus says, do you think they, these people who were killed, were worse than all the other Galileans? He says, no. But if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And then he brings up some other event. There's a tower in Jerusalem that fell, killed 18 people. We don't know if it was a natural disaster or if it was just built poorly. Whatever reason, 18 people died. He says, do you think those people who died were worse than all the other people who didn't die in Jerusalem? No. But if you don't repent, something like that is going to happen to you. But of course, something worse, because the judgment of God is far worse than just physical death. So every time we see a natural disaster or hear about some wicked event, someone murdering other people, it's a wake-up call for us. It is an opportunity for us to think, my goodness, something like that could happen to me, but worse, if I don't repent, turn away from my sins and turn to God. Natural disasters can be a picture of God's judgment. And we get a hint of this in verse 10, where David says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. There are only 13 times in the Old Testament where the word flood is used. 12 of those times are very clearly referring to the flood in the days of Noah. Could be that David is referring to that same flood here. He's seen a storm or he hears about a storm and he thinks, you know, the God who produced that storm is the same God who produced that flood. And what was the purpose of that flood? Why did it occur? Because mankind was so evil. They were doing such gross things that God said, enough. What does he do? He sends a flood to wipe them all out. But he spares one family, Noah and his family, tells Noah to build an ark, spares some animals, representatives of all the species so that they could live, while the rest die. The flood that we find in the beginning of the Bible is a picture, a foreshadowing of the great judgment that will come in the future when Jesus returns, where God says, enough of this, no more, I'm done. But they're not just reminders that God hates sin and he will judge sinners. Natural disasters, terrific storms should remind us of God's power and they should lead us to praise him. You see that in verse 9. It says that the voice of the Lord makes, according to the ESV, the deer give birth. You see there's a little footnote. It could be interpreted that it means shaking the oak trees. In the Hebrew, they're very closely related. Maybe a mistake and copying was made. Strips the forest bare. And then he says, in his temple, God's temple, all cry, glory. David might be referring to the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped, where people made sacrifices to God. But truly, God made the whole universe, the whole shebang, to be a temple. A theater for his glory. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who's active in London in the second half of the 19th century, he wrote this about Psalm 29. He says, the whole world is also a temple for God. And when he rides abroad upon the wings of the wind, all things are vocal in his praise. We too, the redeemed of the Lord, who are living temples for his spirit, as we see the wonders of his power in creation and feel them in grace, unite to magnify his name. No tongue may be dumb or mute in God's temple when his glory is the theme. The original appears to have the force of everyone crieth glory, as though all things were moved by a sense of God's majesty to shout in ecstasy, glory, glory. God's people discern his activity in nature, and not just in natural disasters, storms, and things like that. Look out in the world. Look at another human being. Look at a simple little plant, a bug, a sun that rises and sets, landscapes of beautiful mountains and trees and meadows. All of these things cry glory. They should inspire us to cry glory because The heavens are declaring the praise of God. We should be declaring God's praise as we see all that He has made and all that He continues to sustain. And the psalm should remind us that God does not share His glory with another. As He says in Isaiah 42, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Ascribe to the Lord alone glory and praise. But the psalm should also point us to Jesus. It's not always clear. Sometimes we read Old Testament passages. How does this point to Jesus? Maybe a little hint. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. We know Jesus reigns forever as the King of Kings. But think about this. Seven times in this psalm, we read about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord does this. The voice of the Lord does that. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God, but he's also called the Word of God, God's clearest expression. And Jesus, in fact, created and sustained the world. The beginning of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Get that? God created the world through His Son. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus, the Word of God, creates the universe and sustains it by His word. Jesus also brings life by His word. He heals by His word. You know that if you read the Gospels, there are times where in healing someone, He doesn't touch them, do anything special. He just says, be healed. Be well, and it happens. Another time, Jesus brought people from the dead back to life. The most famous occasion of which is the raising of Lazarus, who was His friend, who got ill and died. And Jesus intentionally waited to go to Lazarus. He heard he was ill. He waited until he died. And then He goes to visit Lazarus's sisters, and they're all torn up. Hey, if you had come earlier, our brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus sees them distressed and weeping, He too weeps. But then He asks them to bring Him to the tomb where they put Lazarus. And He says, take away the stone. And Martha, one of Lazarus's sisters, says, it's going to smell really bad, Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they take away the stone. Jesus prays quickly to the Father. He says, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this prayer on the behalf of these people, that they would know that you have sent me to do your will. And then He cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. That's all He does. What happens? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He says to a dead man, get up and go. And he does. At other times, He says to people who were crippled, stand and walk. And they do. We're also told that Jesus will judge by His word. We're told in the book of Revelation that He has a sharp sword that will come from His mouth, which will strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus, the Word of God, has a very powerful voice. And those who know Him hear His voice and they follow. But Jesus isn't just a creator, a sustainer, a healer, a judge. He's also a savior. And He allowed himself to be judged, not for his sins, he didn't have any, but for ours. He gave himself over to people who were sinners so that he could die for our sins, so that he could pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He gave himself up for us so that we could be forgiven. And of course, he rose from the grave in a body that can never die, in a body that cannot be destroyed by 550 million atomic bombs, or however many the world could generate. And that is a great act of power that we should praise God for. For those who aren't Christians, I say this, turn to Jesus. Something far worse than an earthquake and a flood awaits you if you refuse Jesus. If you don't turn away from sin, turn to the one who can forgive you and live for God. Of course, there's something that is far better than all the world's joys and pleasures that awaits you if you do turn to Jesus. You'll receive strength and blessing and peace if you turn to him. For those who are Christians, I'll end with these words again from James Johnston. He says, we need to see God's mighty power for ourselves today too. If our God is a puny God, we will have puny faith. If our God is mighty, the door is open for us to have mighty faith. The untamed power of God is like the tempest, and he is our strength. Let's pray. Father, your voice is powerful indeed. You have the power to create out of nothing. You have the power to shake, to destroy, to raise again, to judge and to pardon, all through your word. And I pray that your word has hit us powerfully today and that it would remain in our hearts and minds. For those who have been deaf to your word, would you cause them to hear? For those who have had hearts calloused to your word, would you give them hearts that beat, hearts of flesh, hearts receptive to you? For those whose minds have become darkened and cannot see the truth, would you enlighten them? Father, may we cry glory in your temple. May we receive your blessing. May we be strengthened. May we have peace. We praise you, Father, for who you are, your power, your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. All the things that you are worthy of praise. Help us to see that always. We pray this in Jesus' name.